Welcome to each one who has gathered, and we look forward to others joining us yet in here in the next few minutes. Thank you for your presence, and we trust that God will be honored, and that we can honor Him through this time, this evening, and in the subsequent evenings. Let's begin with two numbers in song, and then I'd also like to ask for a song then between announcements of the message, John, if you do that, okay?
Thank you.
very appropriate selections, John. The first number was one that just lifted my heart to the Lord, to God, to recognize who He is and how He provides for us. And then the second song was just a petition that we would walk closer with God. I noted the last verse goes something like this. So the idea was, therefore, I will have a closer walk with God. And I admit that my attention had lapsed a bit on that third verse. I went back to see what it said. And that's the verse that says, help me every idol to dethrone and worship only thee. And you know, that is an important part of reviving our spirits, is to deal with the idols that exist in our hearts. May God help us. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? I'd like to read the first 17 verses. I'm drawn to this portion because it does several things. One of them is that it helps us understand, it encourages us to walk in Christ Jesus, and then it talks about some of the things that are going to have to happen, some of these idols that we're going to have to dethrone if we're going to be effective Christians, if we're going to know the Lord, in fact. And then he moves on into other things that we ought to do. And then lastly, it is not so much the doing as it is the letting. Letting the things, letting God, letting the word of Christ, and letting the peace of God. Follow along as I read. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I'd like to just briefly make a number of comments over this passage, and would like to just call our attention, again, as I introduced it. He calls us, first of all, in verse 1, says, if ye then be risen with Christ, to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, we are called to set our affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. I think I understand that some would render this, the word if here, since. He is speaking to Christians here who have indeed experienced the new birth, who have received the new life. And he is saying, it could be said since, or because you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Reminds me of the words of Jesus where he entreated his hearers not to build earthly kingdoms, not to build treasures where moth and rust corrupts, but to put our treasure in things in heaven. And here the Apostle Paul comes along now after the Holy Spirit has come and says some very similar things, and says to set our affection, our treasure, on the things that are above. He says, because we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. I imagine all of us struggle with understanding fully, or maybe I should say living out fully, this verse where it says, for ye are dead. There we are dead in one sense. We are called to be dead to the things that he then mentions following this. And yet we all recognize that there is in us something that a fallen nature that calls us sometimes to want to walk in those things. Maybe not the things that are said and not mentioned here exactly, but we just have to admit that we deal with the old man. And the Apostle Paul, when he said he dies daily, I suspect that he said that in broad terms, not just he died to himself. I believe that was one thing he was saying. But isn't it true that every one of us have to die daily to the things that our fallen nature would call us to? Well, he mentions a number of things that he tells us to mortify, and that means to render ineffective, or to kill, to die, to be dead to. And he has the one list, and then I notice with interest that he follows with a second list. He says now, in some of these things, the first list where he speaks about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence, and covetousness, he says, you used to walk in those things. But then he has a second list, as though the second list is a more current struggle. And perhaps it is. But the important thing is not so much the things that he says in that list, as it is that we deny ourselves the privilege of whatever the thing is that besets us. Not even if just because we don't find in here the thing that troubles us doesn't mean that what troubles us isn't important. But then in verse 12. Is where I prefer to pick up on, where it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And the apostle here, obviously, is leading the church at Colossians to think carefully about how they respond, how they react to each other. And much of our commitment to our Lord is reflected in the ways that we communicate and treat each other. He says then in verse 14 that above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. I think it would be safe to say that where charity abounds, or where charity is present, then these other things are, I'm going to say, automatic, for lack of a better term. they are given if charity indeed abounds and is there. And then he invites us to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, and reminding us that we are called in one body. And then he brings us to the one attitude that I think is probably more crucial than most, many attitudes are important, but the attitude of thanks, of thankfulness, of thanksgiving, is very important. And I remember as a young person how that, when that broke, when the truth of that broke to me, and I understood the value of thanksgiving, it doesn't mean that everything that we thank God for that we enjoy or like. But it does mean this, that we can thank God in any circumstance. And we can be grateful too, not just thank Him for it. I find it's a process sometimes to move from thankfulness to gratefulness. I think thanksgiving is something that we do. Gratefulness is something that we are. And I find for myself anyhow that it's sometimes a bit of space between the two. Because once I sense gratitude, I try to be thankful for the things that I don't feel grateful for yet. Now, maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but that's part of my journey at least. And so he invites us to be thankful, and then he tops it off by reminding us about the importance of the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, this evening it is with gratitude that we come before you. We thank you for this opportunity of gathering to hear your word preached. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your light. We thank you too, Father, that you've given us a new life and new hope. Lord, you understand, though, that we get weary. We can get tired. And we need an infusion of your grace and your word daily. And we just pray that tonight, as well as the rest of this week, our hearts can be drawn to you and filled with your grace and with your Spirit. I do pray a special blessing on Brother Marv as he teaches us. Help us, Lord, to understand your heart and to live in your love and to walk in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to give time for announcements. I might just mention this up front about meals for Marvin. I failed to give him much time before the service to think through when they'd like to have their meals. Sister Rose is not able to be here this evening, and I think she plans to be here by tomorrow evening. Is that correct, or is it by Friday evening? I misunderstood that. I think an aunt or an uncle of hers passed away in Kelowna, and she's attending the funeral there, if I understood correctly. And so Laverne and Rebecca are taking care of the meals, so if you would like to have Marv and then in a few days Rose for a meal, please contact Laverne and Rebecca. If there are none, we do look forward to meetings the rest this week, with the exception of Saturday evening, each evening at 7:30. And let's have another song at this time, John.
Jesus Christ. Jesus was
most of you know Brother Marv Kaufman, who is our speaker for this week, but for those of you who don't, he deserves introduction. Marv is, first of all, has family connections here. Joe Twyla is his sister, and he serves on the ministerial team at Leon, Iowa. And Marv has also, in the last number of years, become a fairly important cog in the wheel at Calvary Bible School. He's a board member, but he's also academic dean. So when Gary gets his call to teach at Bible School, it's through Brother Marv that it usually comes. And we really appreciate Brother Marv's ministry. We've enjoyed it before, and I certainly look forward to it this week again. So I'd just like to ask Brother Marv to come, and we will yet have a word of prayer before we begin. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Father, you have been good and gracious to us. One of the things that we enjoy so much is gathering around your word. We just pray this evening that you would bless Brother Marv as he ministers to us. Minister to him that he has things to share with us. Open our hearts to receive your goodness and your grace through his words. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you.
Well, I greet you in the name of the Lord this evening. I count it a blessing to fellowship with you. I told my wife that I don't know if there's any other church that I, or there's very few other churches that I can walk into that I know as many people as I do here. And although that's getting harder to keep track of, especially in the front rows, one thing I have enjoyed about my involvement with Calvary Bible School is that it does help to sort of get acquaintance with the young people that I wouldn't have otherwise. And as I look over the group, I see some students, but I also see some fellow students, if I go back far enough. Lauren Kipfer, and there's others here too that I went to Bible school with years ago. I shouldn't say years ago. It's not all that long, is it, Lauren? I don't think. It's been a little while. But actually, I think when Lauren and I were there, we were among the older ones. If I remember right, there was six of us fellows there that year that were 23 years old. And, but we had a good time. As I said, I enjoy being here. There's something heartwarming and comfortable, I guess you would say, about ministering somewhere where you know the people. But there's also something a little bit intimidating about it. I'm not quite sure why, but I hope we can get past that with the Lord's help. As I look at this week, I do encourage you to really pray. Any kind of revival that whatever work the Lord wants to do in us this evening and wants to do in me is not it's not something that I can do. I didn't bring revival in my briefcase. Now, I did bring the Word of God, which is certainly the catalyst or the foundation for any kind of work that God does in our hearts. But I just really encourage you to pray that the Lord can do a work in our hearts this week, and that our time together will be time well spent, and how would you say, not time wasted, but that the Lord can speak to us. For somewhat of a theme this week, I'd like to think about discipleship. Now, that's rather general, I realize. But want to think about discipleship. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? And the question that we need to ask ourselves, the first question that you need to ask yourself, or the question I want to ask you, is, are you a disciple? And I do want to clarify right out front that I'm not differentiating between a disciple and a believer. Some of our friends in the evangelical Christian community today do want to differentiate that. Say, well, these are believers. Here's a category of believers, but then we have another category, a little more committed people that are disciples. I don't think we find that kind of categorical division in Scripture, because we are not really, if we are genuine believers, we will also be followers. Jesus said, I mean, it wasn't the words of Jesus, but John wrote, inspired by God, in 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk. And I think we understand that if we are genuine Christians, if we are believers, if we have been truly born again, then our lives are going to reflect Christ in some way or other. Imperfectly, yes. And we will... We will not be perfect in our obedience. We will not be perfect in our walk with Him. But yet there will be a level of discipleship if we are really His, if we have a relationship with Christ. But we need to ask that question, are you a disciple? Because I think it is possible. In a group like this, and it's certainly possible, the Salem Mennonite Church as well, that there can be people here that aren't disciples, in the sense of not even being born again. Perhaps even having at some time prayed some sort of a prayer, made some sort of a profession, and then eventually joined the church because that seemed to be the right time, and others were doing it, without really having been converted, without really knowing Jesus, without being a disciple. So that is my first question. Are you a disciple? And then for the disciples, what kind of disciple are you? Are you really passionate about following Jesus? Or is it sort of a sideline, you know, taking perhaps second place behind some greater interests? And I guess we could raise the question, can it be second place and still be a disciple? And I'm not here I'm glad that God is a judge as to where we stand with Him. And like I say, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about perfect following. But if we know God, then we will be walking with Him. We will be demonstrating a certain level of discipleship. You know, going back to the Reformation, the Anabaptist movement, one of the primary differences there between the Anabaptists and Reformers, with the emphasis of the Reformers, especially Martin Luther, was faith. That was his key word. Well, the Anabaptists certainly believed that as well, that yes, we are saved by faith. The just shall live by faith, as Luther believed. But they said there's more than that. There's also following. and perhaps their key word was following. One of their important phrases or terms was that of nophoia Christi, following Jesus, not just professing a faith in him, but following him. And they were willing to lay down their lives for that. And I wonder sometimes if their 21st century descendants haven't perhaps lost some of the passion to follow, and maybe even bought into the idea that discipleship doesn't really matter. Just as long as somewhere along the line I have accepted Christ, and I'm a part of the church. My burden is, well, Jesus said that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice, he who follows, he who obeys. And certainly my burden, my concern, that for myself, for each one here, for each one in our congregation at home, that none of us would need to hear those words where he says, yes, it's true that you have professed my name. You've even addressed me as Lord. You've taken part in some good church programs, but I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I think there's going to be a lot of disappointed people in that day. But I'd like to think further this evening, what does it mean to be a disciple? And I'd like to look at Jesus' invitation to discipleship in Matthew 11, verses 18 to 20. You can turn to that a while if you want to, although we won't be getting to it for a little while here. Last fall, my wife and I and daughter Cynthia had the privilege of doing a study tour in Israel with Ray Vanderlaan. And if I were to summarize, you know, as I came back from that and I was thinking a lot about, you know, really, what was this all about? What did I learn? What did I gain? What was the primary emphasis, or what was the primary challenge for me? And I would say, to summarize in one word, the challenge that I felt personally, it was that of discipleship. The challenge to follow our rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the same kind of zeal and commitment with which his disciples followed him. And not only his disciples, but other disciples in that time that were following their rabbi, others in that Jewish culture at the time of Christ, and even today. So I'd like to this week draw some from some of the called faith lessons, illustrations from our journeys in Israel. And I hope I'm not hearing anyone sigh. I know sometimes when a person comes back from a trip like this, and it seemed like it's all they can talk about, and can even happen to preachers sometimes, I think, and it's like, you know, this is just about all we can talk about. It's just such a wonderful experience, and somehow if you haven't been there, you don't quite have it together. And I certainly, that's not the way I feel, and I can preach entire sermons without talking about Israel as far as that goes. In fact, I think I could do a whole week. But so what I say, the lessons that I draw in here tonight are and this coming week are not, how would you say, they're not by default. They're because I can't think of anything else, but it's by intent. There's illustrations and lessons that I would like to draw out, hopefully not to detract from the Scripture, but rather to enhance the Scripture. Looking somewhat then at the cultural context into which Jesus came, and thinking especially of rabbis and their disciples. In Galilee, the rabbinical system or the rabbinical model was very prevalent, and I don't know how long it had been there. It wasn't something that was going on at the time of the captivity, but sometime after the people moved back into Galilee, which was about 150 years after the return, the people went back to Judea, and the next big movement, 150 years later, came back to Galilee, and somehow they never really appreciate each other. They sort of look down on each other. And remember the Jews down in Judea said, can any good thing come out of Galilee or out of Nazareth? and they talked about him being a Galilean, Jesus. But anyhow, in Galilee especially, this rabbinical system was quite prominent or quite prevalent. And a rabbi was someone who, it wasn't a degree necessarily, but someone who had developed a reputation for really knowing the scripture, and he began to teach the scripture, and people recognized him or said, well, he's a rabbi. And rabbis were men who had memorized, generally speaking, they were men who had memorized the entire first five books of Moses, the Torah. And so they were considered teachers of the law. In fact, that's what King James Version refers to them at times, teachers of the law. And these men were good. They were master teachers. Now, one of the things that comes to mind immediately when we think of the religious teachers in Jesus' day, and some of these, in fact, probably quite a few of them were Pharisees. One of the first things that comes to mind is a bunch of religious, traditional hypocrites. Well, some of them were hypocrites, but it's not a fair shake to say that they all were, or even that the majority of them were. There were men who were, there were many men, I believe, in Jesus' day, and not just of the rabbis, but of the common people that loved God's word. And they knew the word. I didn't think about it till I read it just this past Christmas, I think in a Sunday School quarterly, mentioned the fact that Mary, in her visit to Elizabeth and her expression of praise, which we call the Magnificat, she quotes scripture. A number of different Old Testament scriptures. Where did she learn that? Scriptures were highly valued in her time, and not only the boys, but the girls too in Galilee went to the synagogue school. But these men, many of them, were not hypocrites, but they were godly men. And they had a zeal for God, and they had a zeal to teach the word of God. And so these Torah teachers, who were called rabbis, many of them were teachers in the synagogue schools where the children attended. And they were good teachers. They were master teachers. But then there were also another group, that were called the Masters of Tanakh. They not only had memorized the Torah, but they had memorized the entire Old Testament, which was called the Tanakh. And they taught the entire scriptures. And also, some of them had what was called the Hebrew term slips my mind, but it was the term for authority. And they were even considered to have authority to give some new teaching that had not been taught by the rabbis before that. And this went back, this was an authority that was considered to have been given to them, that passed on down through the years, all the way back from when Moses and Aaron laid their hands on the men that Moses got together as being the 70 to help them, to help him in leading and giving counsel to the children of Israel. I'm looking for that shmiha. Yes, that's the term. There were rabbis that were considered to have shmiha. And these rabbis had... Well, let me go back a little further, or go back to the synagogue school. The boys and girls both went to synagogue school from the ages of 5 to 12. And one of the goals and especially the young men, was to memorize the first five books of Moses. Now, that's quite an accomplishment, and I don't know how many of them actually did that, but there were some that memorized significant portions of that by the time they were 12 years old. But the entire synagogue school centered around the Torah. But then there was, after the age of 12, and the girls quit at that point, didn't keep going, and most of the boys finished their formal education at that time too. But there was a group of boys who were especially academically inclined and seemed to be especially gifted in memorizing and really had a desire, an intense desire to learn more of the Torah. They went on perhaps as long as age 15, going to school in the morning and in the afternoon going to a trade school, learning a trade. This was very intense, and not many of them actually made it even to age 15. But their goal was to memorize the entire Old Testament. But then there was also a higher level of learning, we might say. It was not a formal education, but this was a level called Beth Talmud, which simply meant a place of interpretation. And this is where you had one of these rabbis who knew the entire Old Testament, and he was considered to be a rabbi with shmiha, a rabbi with authority. And he had a group of men around him, maybe a dozen, maybe more, maybe less. And these men followed him almost 24/7. They followed him with a passion. They followed him with a passion to learn. Now, how did they become a part of that group? And by the way, this is something that was an ideal for young Jewish boys. It's been said that all of them, I don't know, that may be a bit of a stretch, but maybe we could say just about all, at least a majority of young Jewish men had the goal, they had a desire to follow a rabbi. One of these, may I use the word elite, one of these with authority, one of these with shmiha. But there were very, very few that made it, just a handful out of 1,000. But that was their goal, their desire. So how did they join this group? How did they become a part of this group? Well, if he went on through school till he was 15, and after that he would decide, well, you know, he would choose a rabbi. And he would choose one that he tried to get acquainted with various ones, with their teaching and what they're teaching. And he decided he wanted to join this particular rabbi and his group. And so he would sort of hang around with them, maybe somewhat on the fringes, but go with them and try to learn from this rabbi. And in the meantime, himself continuing his memorizing and his study of the Torah as he had time, and the Tanakh. And he was very, very well acquainted with it. He would follow for a period of time. And then finally, there would come a point where the rabbi would acknowledge him. And he would, in a sense, ask him, you know, what do you want? He said, well, I want to be your disciple. That point, perhaps the rabbi would say something like, okay, recite the book of Exodus. And when that was done, he might say something like, tell me the 17 places in the book of Amos where he quotes from Deuteronomy, where the prophet Amos quotes from Deuteronomy, and tell me about it. Perhaps he was able to do that, and perhaps not. That was just some sample questions that may have been asked. When he was finished, the rabbi would, based somewhat on that test as well as on his observations, he would decide whether or not to allow him to join. And most, by far the majority of the young men may have heard something like this. You're a godly young man. And I can see that you have a zeal and you have a passion. But you don't quite have the gifts of God. You don't quite have what it takes to be a disciple. You go back and you follow God. You serve God the best you can as a fisherman or a farmer or a tanner, whatever he was involved in. And you keep on studying God's word. And God will certainly bless your life. But no, following me at this point is not for you. And many a young man heard that. and went away, not necessarily surprised, but I'm sure disappointed. But then there were those few who heard them say, "Yes, you may follow me. You may be one of my disciples." And that was an incredible moment for them. Many times a moment filled with tears to think that this man is allowing me to be his disciple. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is that for them, to follow the rabbi didn't just mean that I want to know what the rabbi knows. But it meant I want to be what he is. I want to be like the rabbi in the rabbi's walk with God. I want to walk with God like he walks with God. I want to be what he is. And so that was tremendous when this young man could hear those words that, yes, you have what it takes. You may follow. You may become a part of this group. And he's thinking, wow, this man believes that I can become like him in my walk with God. I think that's a tremendous challenge for us. Do we really have that kind of a zeal, that kind of a passion, that kind of a desire to be like Jesus? And these men would follow him, sometimes at tremendous cost, in a sense, because they gave up their trade, some of them gave up marriage, and they would follow him almost 24/7. They just wanted to be with him and to learn from him and to become like him by observing his life. And in that way, to become like God. And all of that, and their being together, their time together was centered around the scripture. And not much of it was in a formal classroom, but rather out. They would follow the rabbi, and he taught them many lessons from observation, lessons from nature, lessons of their people, and so forth. The Hebrews, the Jewish people, learn much by pictures. That's a part of their culture. And so they learn so much just in observation. Many of them would then go on studying with the rabbi. And generally they studied with the rabbi until the age of 30. And then if at that point they had mastered what the rabbi thought they should master, in a sense, I don't know if you'd say it graduated, but they were expected at that point then to go and find disciples that they could disciple. And if they hadn't mastered what the rabbi expected at that point, it was, in a sense, over for them. That was the end of their following that group. Okay, so into this context, into this cultural context, we have Jesus coming. A respected rabbi who at the age of 30 began teaching and preaching and gathered a group of 12 disciples who followed him just about everywhere. Jesus was considered a rabbi by the people in his day. Nicodemus came to him and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. You're one with authority because of the miracles that you do." There were at least 6 others from various walks of life. Ruler of the synagogue, a Roman, various different ones that addressed him as rabbi. And they recognized him as one of these rabbis with authority. A rabbi with shmiha. When Jesus was finishing the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he spoke as one having authority. And not as the scribes, who just quoted others. Jesus is actually still considered a rabbi among the Orthodox Jews today. For those who did not accept him as Messiah, he's just another rabbi albeit an outstanding one. There's actually Orthodox Jews, rabbis among the Jews today, that still discuss his teachings and have actually written books about him. But they don't accept him, haven't accepted him as Messiah. But we understand, we know, of course, that he is more than a respected teacher and rabbi. He is the Son of God, God incarnate, God come in the flesh and dwelling among us. John 1, verse 1 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I find it interesting that Jesus came and became a part of that rabbinical system. God was preparing a culture, a people, a system as it were, into which Christ could come and teach and be respected as a teacher and gather a group of men close to him that he could disciple, just as was common among some others at that time, and teach them and train them. They didn't get a chance to be with him for another 15 years, though. Only 3. And he left them to carry on his work. One of the things that is quite different about Jesus . Remember I said that others who wanted to be disciples, they would come and they would ask. After following him a bit for a little while, they would come and they would ask. There were only a few that asked Jesus. And those that did ask, he turned down for whatever reason. But I'd like for you to imagine with me the excitement of Peter and John, Andrew, Philip. They had already met Jesus. In fact, there were 2 of them There were 2 of them that had been John's disciples, John the Baptist. And they came and they were walking after Jesus, somewhat at a distance. Jesus asked them what they want. They said, well, it seemed like sort of a lame answer, but they said, well, we want to see where you live, where you dwell. They were really looking for more than that, I believe. But they went back to fishing. But they heard about him. They knew about him. And I don't know if they entertained the dream of being his disciple or not. Maybe they had already tried. Most of the Jewish men in that day had that ideal. Maybe they had tried. Maybe they had asked a rabbi to be his disciple. Maybe they were turned down. Or maybe they hadn't really tried. Maybe they didn't feel they were cut out for it or good enough for it. But they're out there fishing. And Jesus comes. And he stands there and he perhaps watches them for a bit. And I imagine they work a little harder. Suddenly he says, "Peter, Andrew, come, follow me." Now sometimes we're kind of amazed at how quickly they laid down their nets and followed. But in a sense, it's not amazing. When you think about how much it was a passion for men to want to follow a rabbi. And here is Jesus, and they were already recognizing him, I think. I mean, they really didn't understand who he was, but there was something about him that they're already seeing that this may be the greatest rabbi that has ever lived. And now he is saying, "Come, follow me." That's incredible for them. They hadn't even asked. And that's what Jesus did. The tax collectors, the fishermen, one was a zealot. "Come, you follow me. You be my disciple." And I think, you know, as I think about that, and I think that's one of the greatest differences between Jesus well, I shouldn't say the greatest difference. It's just a world of difference because he's the Son of God. But one of the differences between Jesus and the typical rabbi of his day, and what has really moved me as I think about that, is the simple fact that he, the greatest rabbi of all times, not only that, but the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he is inviting me to be his disciple. He's inviting you. He believes in me. He believes that I can be like him. Not by anything of my own, but through his grace, his power, that I can be like him. He believes that I can be a part of his kingdom work and that I can make a difference in my world. In spite of my sinful tendencies, some of the things that Brother David talked about, to refer to there in Colossians 3. In spite of my hang-ups, in spite of my shortcomings, he believes that I can become like him. And that I can be, that I can serve him in his kingdom. I can learn from him. It's a tremendous privilege to walk with him, to learn from him, the opportunity of a lifetime. And he actually believes that, human as I am, I can bring glory back to him by his grace and power. That's a tremendous invitation and a tremendous opportunity, as well as a tremendous responsibility, to be his disciple. For him, it comes at a tremendous price, the price of his own blood. He laid down his life. He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And in a sense, it comes, I mean, that's just a sense, it comes at a price for us too. Yes, it's the free gift. But we too need to lay down our lives. We need to be willing to say, as Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Sometimes we may ask the question, what is my cross? What is our cross? It's not suffering and so forth that we may encounter, although that's in a sense a cross. But I think the cross is simply that of "not my will." Jesus laid down his will, took up the cross. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11 if you aren't there already. Verse 28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is an invitation that Jesus gives to us, to come unto him, to rest, and to take up his yoke. It's in a sense a twofold or perhaps a threefold invitation. It's an invitation, first of all, to come in repentance. To come and lay down that burden of sin. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Someone has said already, you may have heard it before, that sin always takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And takes you where you don't want to go. I think there's another few phrases with that. But sin is a hard taskmaster. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So first of all, Jesus invites us to come to him and to be able to roll off at the foot of the cross that burden of sin. Not only the guilt of sin, but the bondage and the power of sin. And it may even include the burden, simply the burden of the weariness of life. The burden that sometimes comes as we seek to intently serve Him. And he says, be not weary in well-doing. There's the weariness that may come with even as we live for Him. The difficulties, the weariness of kingdom work. But I think this verse is also an invitation to discipleship. Because notice it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I want you to yoke up with me. And I want you to learn of me. I want you to become like me. And so the question for us is, what is our response? What does it take in our part? Well, first of all, it is that of come. We have to make that choice. You know, any of us can walk out here tonight and we can say, I don't want to be a disciple. But none of us can walk out and say, I can't be a disciple. Because Jesus invites us to that. And Jesus said, I think it was near the time of the end of his life, where he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That's not about election. But that's about the fact that Jesus is saying that I have chosen you. I believe in you. I believe that you can follow me. I believe that you can become like me. I believe that you can serve me. You can be useful to me in kingdom work. And again, it's nothing that we have of ourselves. But because Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us and to pay that price, then we can be changed. We can be righteous. And so he invites us to come. He says, take my yoke upon you. And then verse 30 says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Have you ever seen horses or oxen yoked together? Probably have. Horses yoked together? They're usually working pretty hard, aren't they? Doesn't really look easy. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to spend a week with Saul Pacheco. We were both single yet, in El Salvador. And he was working at the sugar mill at that time, and I went with him to work each day. He was a waymaster there. And the sugar came to the mill by all kinds of means, anything from ox carts to fairly modern trucks. But these oxen were interesting to watch, and they just plodded along, and they didn't look very energetic or very enthused about what they were doing, and they were yoked together, one ox yoked to another. And that's the picture I get when I think of being yoked. Doesn't really look restful, even though they were rather easygoing. But they had to work. That cart was heavy. You know, that yoke is not restful, depending who it's yoked to or what it's yoked to. If it's yoked to a burden of sin, that is certain, or the burden of a double life, the burden of trying to conform to an outward standard of separation without a genuine heart separation, that's a yoke. That's a heavy burden. But when we're really yoked up with the Son of God, then that yoke becomes a privilege, becomes a joy. And we can find, as Jesus said, my yoke is easy. Not easy in the sense of as what we think of as ease, but it's restful when we follow Him. And again, it comes at a price. On his part, comes at a price on our part. It means repentance. It means confession, forsaking of sin, living daily in a spirit of repentance. And it means obedience. To be yoked with him means to walk with him, which means to obey him. Someone has said that Christ's yoke means the obligation to receive him as Messiah, to believe his doctrine, and to be in all things conformed to his word and his spirit. We can say his character. Now that's the ideal. When I talk about being like Jesus and that we can be like him, I think we all know. I mean, we're not going to be perfect. But we can become more and more in the image of Christ. He gives us that. He invites us to that. And he gives us the power to be like him. That's a part of the learning. But in thinking of obedience, that simply means to deny self, to give up my will for his will, to, in a sense, lose my life. Lose my life in the sense of saying no, dying to my own selfish interests and following him. Jim Elliot said that a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And as we think of obedience, as we're yoked to Christ, we really want to obey. For the joy, the privilege of being yoked with him. He wants us to come to the place where we really are obeying out of love. Because obedience is our response to him for his love to us. 1 John 1:9, I think it's one of the first verses I learned as a young child in summer Bible school in kindergarten class. Because I know that I learned it there because that same class, the same Bible school said it for probably many years after that. And it's one of those verses learned there. We love him because he first loved us. That's simple, yet profound. We're not the initiators of that love relationship. He is. We love him because he first loved us. And I know sometimes we say that we can overemphasize the love of God. I'm not sure if we can. Maybe the problem is that we sometimes underemphasize his holiness and his justice, that aspect of God. But can we overemphasize his love? Paul wrote to the Ephesians that I want you to know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Jesus, the love which passes all understanding or surpasses. It's beyond our understanding. We can't grasp it entirely, but we can grasp it in a measure. And the more we understand that, the more we realize that he loves us and he wants us to be yoked with him. He wants us to be a part of his disciple group because he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. And you know, obedience or love for God is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not just an emotional, though it can be emotional. But it's an act of the will. It says in 1 John 5, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Another place, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some translations say that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That goes with loving him. And also I think that if we can just realize that what he asks us to do, what he calls us to do in his word, is for our good. It's not just that he likes to, I don't know, we say sometimes people like to throw their authority around. Well, that's certainly not God. He asks us to follow, he asks us to obey, because he knows what is best for us, and he also knows what brings the most glory to him. But they're one and the same. What's best for us is what brings the most glory to him. He knows how we function best. And so all that he asks of us, everything that he asks us, is for our good. And it's out of his heart of love. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Jesus invites us to learn from him. And again, that sort of took new meaning for me as I pictured the rabbi in Jesus' time, and Jesus himself with that group of 12 disciples with him almost constantly, asking questions, discussing scripture, and learning together, or learning from him. That's tremendous privilege. That's private tutoring at its best. And he's still doing it for us. If we have a passion to learn, if we want to learn, if we really want to be like him, not just to know what he knows, but to be what he is. Just as the disciples had that passion to become like their rabbis. How do we learn? First of all, it is the Spirit of God within. John 16:13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. And then it's through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. We need to know the Word so we know what he expects of us. So we know how to walk with him. Someone has observed that maybe one of the reasons why in so much of evangelical Christianity, and even for ourselves at times, why we don't know the Word better or pay more attention to the Word is because of cheap grace. We don't see enough of the importance of obedience. And to be obedient, to walk as he walked, we have to know his Word. These disciples of the rabbis were passionate about what they called the text, the scripture, the Torah, or the entire Tanakh. And they had a commitment, they had a five-way commitment to learn the text, to live the text, to preach the text, to pray the text, and to die the text. Those could be a message in itself. And I do want to speak another evening possibly of the importance of God's Word in our lives. One of the things that we learned is that the rabbi was judged by his disciples. By the way, I'm using the word was, but actually that system is still in place in Israel today. There are still rabbis and disciples among the Orthodox Jews. We observe some of them. And they still have a passion for the Word. It's sad that they have rejected their Messiah. But they know that word. And they study it, memorize it, learn it with a passion. The rabbi is judged by his disciples. The kind of men they are reflected the kind of person that their rabbi was. Now that's sobering for us. One of the reasons why the Jews did not accept our rabbi as their Messiah is because they're not very impressed with his followers. And one of the reasons they're not impressed is because his followers don't know the Word. They're amazed that here's people that call themselves disciples, but they don't know his Word. They find that incredible. It's a real challenge for us. How can you claim to be a disciple of Jesus if you don't know his Word? So the challenge I want to leave with you this evening is, first of all, the question, are you a disciple? And then the further question, what kind of disciple are you? Are you passionate about following Jesus? Do you really want to know him? Do you really want to become like him? Do others see Jesus in you? How do they judge your rabbi? Are you rejoicing in the fact that Jesus calls you, has called us to be his disciples? He really believes in us. He believes we can become like him. He believes that we can change our world, just as those disciples did. If you're not finding rest in Him, what's keeping you? Are you still carrying that burden of sin? Are you frustrated with a double life or a half-heartedness? Are you complacent and self-satisfied, or do you really have the spirit of a learner? A continual hunger for more of Him and His Word. I'd like to, as we stand together for prayer, I'm not going to give a formal invitation as such, but I'd like to take a little bit of time. I know sometimes when I'm in a meeting and I feel that God has spoken to me, and I just need to talk to God about it. It's easy to walk out and sort of forget. And so I'm just going to give you that opportunity. If God has spoken anything to you tonight about where you are as a disciple, and you want to talk to Him about that, I'll give you that opportunity. As we stand, and we'll spend some time in silence here and give you that opportunity to pray. Let's sing it with,
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
And the second verse is, often we typically sing, though no one join me. Well, there's others joining us, but maybe it's few as we look around us. So let's sing, though few may join me, still I will follow.
Though few may join me, still I will follow. Though few may join me, still I will follow. Though few may join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back.
You're dismissed, and God bless you.